Well, it's with great joy that I'm with you today. We have known about your church for many years. I was formerly at Third Avenue Baptist Church, in many ways a sister church in Louisville, and about 2 years ago, left with one of the elders to become part of another church in town, Hunsinger Lane Baptist Church, where I now serve with the senior pastor, Sam Imadi, that many of you know. Serve as a lay elder with him there, and love God's Word and what God is doing through churches like yours. Very thrilled to be here today. I invite you to turn in your Bible to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. Anthony and Joan are believers in Jesus Christ. They have been married 8 years. They have two children, and they have marriage problems. Those are not their real names. They are a composite of many people that I have known over many years. They're a composite of me, my wife, and a composite of, I suspect, most of you in some ways. By his own admission, Anthony is an angry man. At times, a hothead, easily upset. He blows up at his wife, at his kids, at his co-workers, and even his boss. And sometimes that has cost him much. He's almost lost his job several times. And he's on the edge right now of losing the respect and the affection even of his own wife and children. But Anthony is a Christian. He knows that his problems are wrong. And so after an anger incident, he feels guilty. But instead of going to Christ directly, he wallows in his guilt. He offers some kind of apology, and he resolves to change, but there's not been much movement. Things do get better, at least for a while, until the next episode occurs. His wife, Joan, also a Christian, is, as she would admit, an anxious, fearful woman. She worries a lot about her children, about her parents, about her health, and about her marriage. And she often avoids hard conversations with Anthony out of fear. Instead, Joan keeps to herself. She's very socially aloof, except for a kind of addiction to social media. She knows that her worrying deep down is not right. She, too, feels very helpless in the face of her fears, but, like Anthony, doesn't know how to handle this. Well, thankfully, the Scripture speaks. There is hope and help for Anthony and for Joan and for you and for me and for all of us who have Anthony-like tendencies, and that could be men or women. And Joan-like tendencies, also for men and for women there. And God made a provision for this problem, and I find it in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Listen now to God's word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me set the context for these five verses that we're going to look at carefully. We don't know who wrote this letter to the Hebrews. The recipients were likely a small church of primarily Jewish Christians, men and women who came to believe and follow Jesus as their true Messiah. The letter to the Hebrews is, as chapter 13 tells us, a word of exhortation, an exhortation to cling to Christ, to not revert back, not turn back to their old ways, not go back to the old covenant of Moses, despite opposition they faced. Now, I suspect there aren't many of you here who have a Jewish background. Some might. Your religious background, perhaps, is very different. And in that sense, all of us are tempted to revert back to our pre-gospel understandings as we sometimes live out some of those false ideas. But whatever your background, the plea is the same. Cling to Christ. Don't revert. Don't turn back. Why? Because Jesus Christ is better. He's better. He offers to us a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better law, a better priest, a better salvation. As we come to this fourth chapter, we find an emphasis in the first 11 verses on faith. He's been meditating on Psalm 95, and in the first 11 verses, he stresses the all-importance of faith, saving faith, faith that believes God's promises, and faith then that issues in obedience to God. And he warns in these verses of the danger of unbelief and the consequences that come when we turn away. The verse 11 there says to us, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that salvation rest. So our passage this morning, verses 12 through 16, is all about how we should strive to enter into that salvation rest. How do we cling to this Savior who has promised this grace to us? I want to approach this passage with three questions, three searching questions. The first one is found in verses 12 and 13. Here's the question. Are we confessing our sin in all its depth before God, our all-seeing judge? Are we confessing our sin in all its depth before God, our all-seeing judge? Verse 12 tells us about the heart-piercing power of God's word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is alive and powerful, energetic and dynamic. It vibrates, it pulsates, it's divinely effective to produce change. It accomplishes God's purposes. It's a living word because it comes from the mouth of the living God through His Holy Spirit to us in this room right now. God is speaking. Furthermore, we see here in verse 12 that this word of God cuts. It's like a two-edged sword. It slices and dices. It bisects and dissects. It pierces and penetrates. It kicks and convicts. This sword of the Spirit pierces into the innermost recesses of our heart, the deepest portions of our being. When we study the Bible, what do? We examine it. We even have a kind of a posture where we're looking down upon it and examining what it says, and we're pulling out what words mean and connecting them to previous paragraphs, and we're trying to really study that word. But you know, brothers and sisters, there's a very real sense of what Hebrews is telling us here. This is a word that wants to study us. This is the word that wants to examine us. This is the word that wants to look into our hearts. This is a word that we should allow kind of to lean back and let it be the examiner of us, even as we continue to study that word. And what happens when Anthony and when Joan allow God's word to have its way? Well, God shows them that the real cause of the problems in their life is not each other. It's not each other. It's not their parents or in-laws. It's not their jobs. Did I say in-laws? Not their kids. Not the worry-filled world in which Joan lives. You know, there's a lot to worry about in this world. And it doesn't seem to get any easier the older we get. There's a lot to be concerned about. The cause is not the people don't do what I want them to do world that Anthony lives in. The cause, the passage tells us, is in the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the beliefs and motives, the truths that we hold that are not always true. You know, follow your heart is what our culture tells us. But the thoughts and intentions of our hearts don't line up with Scripture. God wants to expose that. That's the real cause. The Spirit is using God's Word to expose us. Before we leave verse 12, let me make a bit of a side observation. Verse 12 is one of those battleground verses, and I know some of you would have studied this, for a particular theological debate. Are people made up of two parts or three parts? Are people body and soul, or are people body, soul, and spirit? It's an interesting debate, and I think it has some value, and I don't want to dismiss the importance of this truth. I do think it's worth discussing. But focusing on that issue misses the point of the passage. The point of the passage is not how many parts we are. It's how God's Word slices and dices each part. I mean, honestly, to be a bit literal here, how many parts are there here? Apparently there's four parts or six parts, right? Soul and spirit and joints and marrow. I'm going to not have enough fingers here in a moment. And thoughts and intentions. And what about the mind? And what about the conscience? Is that to be ignored? No. The point of the passage here is that God's Word is going into all of it. All of our innards. Everything about us gets exposed by God's Word. So, that's probably not a very happy message. But it's going to get worse. Verse 13. The word not only cuts open, but the author of the word sees and exposes our sin. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing is hid before God. Nothing evades his scrutiny. Everything is open and laid bare before his holy eyes. We lived for 12 years in Raleigh, North Carolina, in Wake County. And I love the motto of Wake Radiology, a medical radiology company there. Here was their motto. No one sees you like we see you. That's great. I not long ago had a foot x-ray. Have you ever had a foot x-ray? Oh my! Do you know what your feet look like? just a bunch of little web of bones. Modern technology can see all the way from the top of my thinning hair all the way down to my toes. But there's something no technology can see. It's my heart. It's my beliefs, my motives, my thoughts, and intention. Nothing but God can see the drives, the cravings, the lusts, the desires, the beliefs, the dreams. And so, for example, God sees the self-righteousness and judgmentalism behind Anthony's anger. He thinks he's right. He prides himself on being right. And when Joan or his kids or his coworkers don't do what he thinks they should do, he responds with anger. And God sees those remnant strains of unbelief underneath the fear that Joan has. Her felt need to protect herself. Her felt need to try to control all outcomes. To try to make sure life goes the way she wants. God sees that. God sees all the folly behind the escapes, behind the false refuges to which she flees. Friends, when we allow God's word to expose, to uncover what's inside, God strips away all our excuses. Well, if that's not bad enough, it gets worse. Not only does God's word expose our sin, not only does God see it, but verse 13 says he will judge our sin. We are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We have to give an account. We have to stand before the living God, the God who is described later in the same book as a God of consuming fire. And so, are you ready? Are you ready to stand before him fully exposed, spiritually naked, your heart ripped open, all your beliefs and motives stripped down, God in all his blazing holiness, and you and I in our spiritual pollution, God in all his radiant glory, you and I in our spiritual nakedness, uncovered and impure? We may fool other people. We may even fool ourselves. But we can't fool the God of perfect X-ray vision, God the ultimate judge. And now, my friends, if this section ended here, we'd be in a heap of trouble. But God has not left us without hope. There's good news. To quote Martin Luther, I once preached on this same passage in Brazil, and I had a translator. And I said, to quote the great Martin Luther, and my translator said, I knew enough Portuguese to know something was off. And he said, Martin Luther King. And I was able to, Martin Luther, 16th century Germany, yeah, oh, he corrected. Here's what Luther said on this passage. After terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. So our first question is, are we seeing our sin before the eyes of an all-seeing, holy God? Here's our second question. Are we staring at Jesus, our high priest, as God's provision for our sin problem? Verse 14 describes him as a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Because Anthony and Joan don't see their real problem, they blame each other. They blame other people. They also don't see the real answer. They have no hope. They feel defeated. They see no way out. I love the fact that the answer to the problem in verses 12 and 13 is found in verse 14, in a person. It's found in a person. You notice how the writer moves from a problem in verse 13 to a person in verse 14. A person. Not in a spouse, not in getting a spouse, not in a pastor. And I'm fully confident every pastor in this church, including Aaron, would agree. The answer is not found in a pastor. It's not found in a counselor. It's not found in a life coach. It's not found in your praying grandmother. It's not found in a change of circumstances, a 12-step program, a new wellness regimen. The answer is found in a person. There are five things about this person I want to say from verses 14 and 15. First, he's described as our great high priest. The writer here is beginning an extended meditation on Psalm 110, on Jesus being our high priest forever. What did Israel's high priest do? Well, we know that they would represent God, represent Israel before God. They would offer prayers and intercede for the people. But more important, certainly for the book of Hebrews at this point, they would offer sacrifices to God, the sacrifices God prescribed for God's people. But in the case of this high priest, something was majorly different. This high priest not only made a sacrifice, he was the sacrifice itself. He was both the sacrifice and the sacrificer, because he offered himself. And a major reason why Christ's covenant is better than the covenant of the old covenant is precisely here, because the sacrifice was voluntary. Can you imagine trying to interview the sheep as they went to be slaughtered? Little sheep, what are you doing? I don't know. Where are you? What are you? Where are you going? I don't know. I'm following the sheep in front of me. No. Christ comes with a perfect intention to lay down his own life. Unlike those speechless lambs, he came to die for us. Something else in verse 14. This high priest, this great high priest, has passed through the heavens. Now, that's referring, of course, to his ascension to the right hand of the Father. But there's more there. It's not just about his transcendence. It's more than just the fact that he's high up and exalted. That's all true, but there's something more. I think this text is an allusion back to a passage we read this morning from Leviticus 16, and I thank the worship team for putting that together for us. The high priest Aaron, once a year, would enter the Holy of Holies, the sacred place, to make atonement for the people. But to do so, he had to go through a curtain. He had to go through a veil. He had to enter into this place of Holy of Holies. What you have pictured here is not Jesus entering into a place in Jerusalem, in a temple in Jerusalem, through an earthly veil. The writer here is telling us that Jesus has soared into the heaven of heavens, and he's gone through not an earthly tent, but through the heavens itself, to come into the very holy place where God is. Earthly priests did their thing as God directed them, but they were always still on earth. There was still a separation. They stood on earth, separated from God. But Jesus, the God-man, the priest, went into God's presence. And he sat down. Chapter 1, verse 3. He sat down. Salvation completed. Even the language here of him passing through suggests that he passed through and he remained there. He didn't pass through temporarily. He went through there, through that curtain, into the Holy of Holies for us, and he stayed there, not for a few moments, but forever, to offer that sacrifice, and to continue to intercede for us. We're also told in verse 14, this Jesus is the Son of God. I think this pictures his deity. He is the heir, chapter 1, verse 2, of all things. He's the creator of everything. In verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of God's nature because he is God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the enthroned and righteous king in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Is this the kind of person you need? I know I do. Anthony sure does. His anger reflects his demanding heart. People must serve me. Joan must toe the line. My boss must appreciate me, or else. Anthony needs to realize there is a king above him, a king above him to whom Anthony must bow, and yet a king who exercises his power over Anthony for Anthony's good, because this king loves his son Anthony. Joan's problem of worry, in part, reflects a weak view, a low view of her Savior. She just doesn't see Jesus as quite powerful enough to provide for her, powerful enough to protect her, powerful enough to transform her, powerful enough to be with her and strengthen her in those difficult interactions she has with Anthony and with other people that she often fears. Powerful enough to control her world for his glory and for her good, because this king loves his daughter, Joan. Here's a fourth truth we learn about our Jesus, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. I love the connection between 14 and 15. You see, in 14, this is an exalted king. But in verse 15, he's a sympathetic king. He's an empathetic king, as some translations render it. He understands our struggles. He feels our infirmities. He actually enters into our world, chapter 2, and feels our experience, made like us in every respect. And here in verse 15, tempted like us in every respect. Something I observe about verse 15, you may not have thought about this much. You notice he uses what we would call here a double negative. Now, I learned back in New Jersey, where I grew up, even in my New Jersey schools there, in the elementary school, I learned it was wrong to use a double negative. I'm not supposed to say, I don't want nothing. That's not good grammar. I'm not going to try to criticize the writer to the Hebrews about his grammar, nor the Holy Spirit who superintended all this here. I wonder if there's a point to be made. For example, let's say that our friend Janie Timmons tells me that Jeffrey is having a special birthday party at some point in the... When's your birthday? In June. And she gives me the date, and it's a special party. And I say to Janie, we're going to plan to come. Now, here's what Janie's thinking. I know Bob Beans well, and Lauren. But he's such a busy guy. And, you know, Louisville to Atlanta, you don't just drive down real quick. I'm going to put him down, but I'm going to put a question mark down on that one as I do my planning. What if I said this instead? Janie, there is no way we will not be there. Now what have I communicated? I've ratcheted up my promise. I've ratcheted up pretty strong. There's no way I won't be there. You see how the double negative sort of has an emphasis? Let me apply it this way. There is no way our Lord Jesus Christ will not be sympathetic to you, and 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 to you. He cannot not be sympathetic to you and to you. He's not able to not be sympathetic because that's who he is. He is sympathetic. He knows our condition and he feels the struggle. As one commentator phrased it, he has a fellow feeling with our weakness. He's been there. He gets you. He feels your pain. He's been made like you. He's been tempted like you. He has experienced hunger and fatigue, as some of you young parents know, as you wake up for the third time in the middle of the night. When we have newborns in our church, one of the things I think all of us like to pray is pray for sleep and pray that you have good sleep, because some of you are probably zombie-like through that. Christ understands fatigue, gets woken up out of his sleep by disciples. He understands poverty. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't own a house. He understands those pressures. He experienced rejection, not just from his enemies, of course, but even from his own friends, as Peter opposes his path at a certain point, as his own brothers mock him. Rejection, misunderstanding from people. He faced pressure, demanding people, wanting to make him king. One of my mentors, David Pallison, used to put it this way. People are like piranha fish. Everyone wants a little piece of you, right? We're not talking about the shark that eats you up. We're talking about everyone wants a piece of you, a little piranha around your life. Do you feel that way sometimes? Everyone wants something from you. Demanding people who seek to control and manipulate. Conflicts with people. Pain and pressure. And yes, even death. Jesus understands. There's a couple old hymns that put it so beautifully. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows a few of our weaknesses? No, many of you know the hymn. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Or this one. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Well, I'll tell you, as long as Joan, as long as Anthony look only to themselves to deal with these frustrations and these worries and these people who don't behave the way I want them to behave, there really is no hope. We need this Jesus who understands us. One more thing to say about him in verse 15. Yet without sin. Yet without sin. What a beautiful picture here. The sympathetic one, the one who understands us, is a sinless one. Now, why is that important? Well, in terms of our understanding of the death of Christ and the atonement, it's very important we understand that Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. The lambs that were acceptable before God were those that were spotless. You couldn't offer a lame or disfigured or marred lamb. It had to be perfect. And so we think, for example, of 2 Corinthians 5. God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the sinlessness of Jesus is crucial for our salvation. But I don't think that's the point of this text. While that is true, that's not the point of this text. In this text, there's another reason. Remember I said the point of the book of Hebrews is to call us to not revert, to not give in, to not turn back? I think the point of this text right here is the sinlessness of Christ is functioning this way to empower you to be able to overcome your sins, to provide you with wisdom and power. You see, it's not enough that Jesus experienced our problems if he can't help us with those problems. If you're dealing with some kind of struggle in your life, it's kind of nice to talk to someone who's been there. But the problem is, many of those people who've been there are still there. And they're not able to get us out from there. We need someone who has overcome these problems. Someone who faced temptation with its full force and yet was able to not only resist it, but overcome it and even defeat that temptation. You see, we give in to the temptation, and therefore it's something that we end up succumbing to. But Christ does not. Jesus here, the perfect human. Sometimes we say, well, you know, after all, I'm only human. Yeah, but so is Jesus. That excuse doesn't quite work for us, does it? We sin because we're sinfully human. Christ, the true human, the perfect human, made it through. And so are you looking at Christ as God's provision for this sin problem? Are you gazing at him or at yourself or others for your difficult circumstances? If you're not yet a Christian, this would be a really good day today to cry out to God. And maybe you've been attending this church for weeks, months, or years, and you're not yet a Christian. And while I don't think that I'm going to bring the message with the skill of your senior pastor, I bring it with the same sincerity. And it's the same Savior that you need today. You see, friend, if you're not yet a Christian, you don't have this high priest. You don't have this great high priest who has sacrificed his life for you. You don't have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens to get into the very throne room of God for your sake. You don't have a priest who's strong and mighty for you. You don't have a priest who's sympathetic, who understands you. You don't have a priest who is sinless and powerful to help you. But you can. Today you can. If you repent of your sins, if you own before God your self-righteousness and self-reliance and confess that before God and repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will have the very priest that we've been talking about today. Okay, we've considered two questions thus far. Are we confessing our sin in all its depth before God, our all-seeing judge? And then are we staring at this Jesus, this one who is our high priest as God's provision? Well, here's a third question for us based on verse 16. Are we going to Jesus for forgiveness? Are we going to Jesus for power in our time of need? Verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." I love that word, throne of grace, don't you, that phrase? Throne, implying power, authority, royalty. But a throne not of judgment, but of mercy. A throne of grace. A throne where we find a new covenant package of promises for God's people. You notice the attitude here given. We come with confidence. We can come boldly without fear and doubt. We can come with courage and frankness without hesitation. We come with confidence. What right do you and I have to enter God's throne room through Christ? Well, the answer here is implied. It's the answer of Christ, who has paved the way for us through His death and resurrection. A way paved not with asphalt, but with blood from a fountain filled with saving blood for us. We come without a mediator, without another person, except the one mediator who has invited us to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. What will we receive when we come? There are two provisions. Do you see them in the end of verse 16? Two provisions. First, forgiveness. That we may receive mercy, forgiveness, pardon for all our sins. I'm a Winnie the Pooh fan. Are you? Not recent years, but I remember when my boys were little, I'd read stories about Winnie the Pooh and his friends, and we would watch the Saturday morning cartoon of Winnie the Pooh. I love the episode where Christopher Robin is going to run away from home. He and his friends are in the house. His mother's not there. And there is a little statue of Grandfather Eustace, great-grandfather Eustace. And they're playing and they're kind of roughhousing a little bit. And what happens is the statue falls and breaks. Uh-oh, what are we going to do? We have to put it together. Now, you can understand how Pooh Bear might suggest we stick it together, right? And so he puts honey like glue, but then the sun comes through and it melts, and now we're in trouble again. Well, Christopher Robin has no choice in his mind. What does he do? He leaves home. He takes the proverbial stick and the pillowcase with his couple belongings, and he's out the door. And as he's out the door, you hear the mother's voice in the background. Christopher Robin, Christopher Robin. Eeyore comes up to him. What are you doing? I'm leaving home. Eeyore says this. This is a memorable line. Seems to me, home's the kind of place a fellow ought to run to. Brothers, sisters, you who have sinned in some perhaps serious ways, what is God saying to you today? Don't run away from Him. Come back to Him. Return to Him. We're going to sing here in a little bit. The way back. We see two provisions, mercy or forgiveness. We also see that we will find grace to help in time of need. I would encourage you actually to put them together. I think you can almost hyphenate those words into one long word. Grace to help in our time of need. What kind of grace are we talking about here? I'm very indebted to writers like Jerry Bridges, who just make it so simple. Two kinds of grace here. There's the forgiving grace, but there's also the enabling grace, the empowering grace, the sustaining grace, the energizing grace, the kind of grace that Paul talks about in the thorn of the flesh passage, 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, "My grace is sufficient." Christ says to him, "My grace is sufficient. I can do everything," Philippians 4, "through Him who gives me strength." The Puritan theologian, 17th century Puritan theologian John Owen, in commenting on this, talks about seven situations where we particularly need God's grace. Times of affliction, of suffering, times of persecution, times of temptation, when we're tempted to give in. Times of spiritual desertion, where we feel like God is far from us. You feel that way sometimes? Times when we have great duties laid upon us, hard tasks. Times of change in our life, circumstantial changes, job changes, children who go off to school for the first time, children who graduate and leave home for the first time. And then the seventh one he mentions is death, when we face death. Grace to help us in our time of need. Can you see how Anthony and Joan and you and I need this high priest and this twofold provision? We're talking today about some pretty serious sins: anger and judgmentalism and being critical and self-centered and fearful and self-protection. Oh, my friends, you and I need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We need to come back home to Him, knowing He will receive us as we turn to Him. Knowing that as we come back to Him, He says to us that I've removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. Though your sins are like scarlet, I've made them white as snow. I've put all your sins behind my back, says God in Isaiah 38. I have tread them underfoot and hurled them into the ocean depths, says God through Micah. And we also need God's power, His enabling grace. Let's ask God today, even now as I lead us in prayer, for His mercy and for His empowering grace. Don't be tentative. Let's go to Him now. Let's turn to Him. Let's cry out to Him as we pray together. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, that You would give us such a high priest, and that through that great high priest, You would guarantee to all who turn to You today full forgiveness for all our sins. And You would promise to us strength to follow You even in times of great need. You are such a kind and glorious and gracious, merciful Father. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for Your priestly work, begun at the cross, continuing even now at the Father's right hand. Spirit of God, take these truths today, not only at this moment, but throughout the rest of this day, this week, this year, and the rest of our lives. Would You help us? In the name of Jesus, amen.